Our first reading is from Hebrews, and it's chapter 4, and we're commencing at verse 1. It's titled, The Sabbath Rest for the People of God. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. They are the people who had been freed from bondage in Egypt and were travelling to the promised land. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them and did not go in because of their disobedience, God again has set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage also quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rests also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. And a reading from the Gospels is from Matthew's Gospel, and it's chapter 27, reading through to verse 10 of chapter 28. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb, that he had cut out of the rock and went away. Sorry, he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. Easter Day is always exciting, but it's also particularly exciting today because today, and there is some irony in this, my glasses broke after I stood up for the first service, so I'm going to see how much I need them, and if I put on a pair of glasses that might have one lens halfway through the sermon, you'll think I'm having mercy on you, and anyway. That's never happened before. Let's see what happens. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, for the great promise fulfilled that is Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and for all that it means to us. We pray that you would help us to hear this story afresh, to find new joy, so that we can indeed praise you with alleluias. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The scene, exterior of Union Station, Washington, D.C. We focus on a taxi pulling up and stopping. The driver hands out modest-looking luggage. Camera pans down as the passenger gets out of the taxi so that we see only his shoes and the lower part of his trousers. He's wearing dark-coloured brogues and a conservative suit, it would seem. The feet move toward the entrance of the station and out of scene. Immediately, a chauffeur-driven limousine pulls up, and an expensive piece of airplane luggage is bundled out of this and handed to the passenger as he alights from the back. He is seen to be wearing black and white sports shoes, which, as before, are all we see of him. The sports shoes start off in the wake of the brogues. That's the opening for the film Strangers on a Train. I'm a big fan of Alfred Hitchcock, and this is one of my favourites. It's a clever opening. You know, he's the master of suspense, and he keeps us in suspense. We don't know who the characters are, and he does such a great job with it. The camera keeps following these two pairs of shoes as they progress through the station and onto the platform, and indeed hop on the same train. And eventually they end up sitting opposite each other in seats that are facing each other. And it's only as the one set of feet stretch out and bump into the others that we see the faces of the actors as he apologises for kicking his friend under the table. Hitchcock milks our curiosity for all that he can get, and then he starts setting up the plot of the film with a barrage of symbolism to kind of pick up on what he's been doing. The whole film revolves around these two characters and the way that their lives intersect. And so to kind of keep emphasising this, this matter of life and death kind of story that comes out of these two people coming together, we get all these references to the number two. We're told about a tennis doubles match, of course. The word two, T-double-O, appears three times in quick succession, just a few seconds apart in the conversation. There's a pair of drinks ordered, and of course they are double scotches. And the train carriage we see is numbered 121. What the opening shots implied is then kind of reinforced by this constant repetition of the number two. And then the bombshell drops. One of the men proposes to the other that, well, seeing as they both have someone in their lives that they'd rather not be there, perhaps they should swap murders. You know, the Hitchcock film, you've got to have something like that happen. But obviously, if you're killing a complete stranger, you're unlikely to be suspected, and vice versa. And so if they just agree to swap, they'll both get off. That's the plan. The second man is somewhat shocked by this. You know, he's only just met the bloke. And so he quickly departs, but he forgets his cigarette lighter and leaves it behind on the table. And the camera just focuses in on this cigarette lighter, and what do you see but a pair of tennis rackets crossed over. That's the film. I mean, there's more to it. You know, there's potential murders and so on, and if that was just the film, it would be fairly dull, actually, two people get on a train. I haven't spoiled it for you, but it seems... It sets up that these two lives have coincided, that they've come together just by chance, by coincidence. And we watch to see whether it is a matter of life or death for the potential victims. Now, of course, it's actually no coincidence, right? Because the script writers made sure they ran into each other. Two people catch a train and never talk to each other would be an even more dull movie. And so they've thrown the characters together to create the story. Well, Matthew, as he was writing his gospel, I'm reasonably sure he wasn't thinking that it would be made into a movie. You can't know everything, right? But nor was he writing fiction. He does, however, have two characters in his account of that Easter that the other gospels all overlook. And it's when they collide that we get a fresh insight on the ultimate matter of life and death, the resurrection of Christ. It's easy for us to think we've heard this story a few times. We've got the gist of it, and that maybe there's little that we can think about this morning that's new or fresh. But well, let's give Matthew a hearing and see whether he can surprise us. So the two characters that I'm thinking of are, in fact, two earthquakes. You don't often see them in the credits after a film, but nevertheless, there are two earthquakes in Matthew's account. The first is in chapter 27, verse 51. Immediately after Jesus dies, the ground shakes. The second one is in chapter 28, verse 2, immediately prior to the announcement of his return to life. And neither of these is mentioned elsewhere, which kind of makes you wonder, well, what's Matthew's interest in seismic events for anyway? You know, the guy's supposed to be a tax collector, not a seismologist. Isn't the complete fulfilment of all God's plans for the whole of history earth-shattering enough that he doesn't need a couple of extras, but he puts them in. Now, one of the things about Matthew, compared to the other gospel writers, he's particularly interested in the fulfilment of prophecy in the Old Testament. He's constantly pointing out you know, this happened to fulfill what was in the scriptures, and he quotes them and so on. It's important to him. I think his plan is to show how Jesus' story connects to what's come before as a way of kind of increasing our confidence and our understanding that this is indeed what God is doing. So he's regularly doing it, but this time he doesn't point out the connection explicitly. Maybe he thinks like an earthquake is attention-grabbing enough that it doesn't need to be spelled out. But he's drawing on one of Israel's most famous songs, Psalm 18. Now, we just had two readings, and I'm not going to inflict on you a third by reading the whole of Psalm 18, but it'll be worth having an extra finger, you're gifted with many, in page 534 in the Church Bibles, because you might think, oh, that's interesting, you might want to look at some things. The Psalm 18, it's an unusual one, because not only does it have a heading that tells us who wrote it, but it's one of the very few that comes with context. It tells us it's about the time when David was rejoicing that God had rescued him from Saul and all his enemies. In other words, we're given a lot of understanding on this psalm, and we know that it's a song that belongs to the Messiah, God's anointed king. I'm just going to read from verse 4. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. It's a song that belongs to the Messiah indeed. If you compare that with Matthew's account of Jesus' death, you get a very strong feeling that he sees some connections. Jesus was certainly confronted by his coming death. But, you know, it's quite apparent. He knows what's going on. He calls out to God in chapter 27, verse 46, and again in verse 50, just like the psalmist does. In the very next verse, we are told that the temple curtain was torn in two and the earth shook. It certainly appears like the experience of the psalmist is being repeated as Matthew tells this story. God hears from his temple, and the first sign is that the earth quakes. Now, that's the first instance of the earthquake that's connected up to Psalm 18. But what about the other one in chapter 28, in verse 2? There, we haven't been told about Jesus saying anything. There's no reference to the temple. But this time, it's a different part of the psalm that Matthew's picking up on with this earthquake. There's a number of things that turn up. It's the result of an angel coming from the Lord who in his appearance looks like lightning, whose appearance terrifies the soldiers, and who announces that Jesus' body has left the confines of the tomb. Compare that to Psalm 18, where in verse 9, he parted the heavens and came down. That sounds like an angel being sent. In verse 12, out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advance with hailstone, and then just in case you haven't got it, bolts of lightning. In verse 17, and we're still in sequential order here in the psalm, he rescued me from my powerful enemy. Well, that's the soldiers being neutralized. In verse 19, he brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So there's still a number of connections with the psalm that Matthew is drawing on as he tells his story. And there's more if you want to go looking for them. But maybe the question you're asking is, so what, right? Well, no, to be perfectly accurate, we should be saying so what and so what, right? Because everything's double today. Except I won't go twice as long. It's all right. You'll still get to the chocolate eggs. But why does Matthew throw in this reference to the psalm twice? You know, well done, Matthew. You've seen the connections. You've shown us that. Very good. Why make the point twice? You know, that's just showing off. Well, it's kind of like my movie. Because once you notice the link in the movie between the two characters, once you notice the link in Matthew's account between these two characters, the earthquakes, you start noticing parallels between them. So yes, both earthquakes are alluding to the same psalm, very good. But what else do they have in common? Well, quite a bit, as it turns out. In both cases, and this might not surprise you, we find rocks moving. It's a feature of earthquakes. It's just built in. Tombs opening is a little more unusual, it must be said. Holy figures appearing, that's definitely not normal with earthquakes. Those guarding Jesus being terrified. We have the dead coming to life both times, and the living coming to death. In the first case, Jesus actually dies. That's pretty easy to pick. In the second, the soldiers are said to become like dead men. Not they fainted. I mean, that's what happened. But they became like dead men. We're actually having that link pointed out to us. Now, some of these similarities arise because Matthew is, you know, laying it on thick and showing us all these connections to the psalm. Some of them are there because they emphasise the significance of Jesus' resurrection. But the one that I'm interested in this morning is the one that's perhaps the most obscure. Both episodes take the trouble to refer to Galilee. The witnesses to the first earthquake there at the cross included some women who had followed Jesus from Galilee. There's many things you could say about them, right? Other than that, but the thing that Matthew says is they came all the way from Galilee. The witnesses the second time round are some women who are told to send the disciples to Galilee to meet Jesus. Now, Galilee has a role in Matthew's story. He's introduced the idea back in chapter 4 when Jesus began his ministry there, and Matthew being Matthew, there's another chance to point out connections, so he said, this is a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's Galilee as Matthew has introduced it to us. And this is what the resurrection's about. It's not just about the defeat of death, and it's hard to say just the defeat of death, and say that seriously. That's big, right? But it's not just that. It's not just the victory of God over those who oppose him. It's not just the vindication of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. It's not just the beginning of Jesus' reign over the world. The resurrection is also being portrayed to us by Matthew as the dawning of a new day. This is the beginning of something new. Those who have lived under the shadow of death need fear it no longer. Those who have lived in darkness can now see. And this great news is no longer just for the Jewish people, the people of Israel that God has been working with over the centuries. It's now also for Gentiles, for those non-Jews who live in places like Galilee. The world has changed. The earth has literally shifted. No longer is it a case of the Jews and the rest, but now it's those who know Jesus and those who don't. And the easiest way to see this is to look at the sign of Easter Saturday. That's in verse 62 of Matthew's account. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Now, that sounds very unexciting and just a matter of scene setting, you know, like Union Station, Washington, D.C., not very, who cares? We overlook it, but that's because we're not Jews. But if you'd been welcomed to church today, Peter had said, it's great to see you. I'd like to welcome you along 2 days after Good Friday. That would seem a bit odd. But if you'd gone to the trouble of saying, no, welcome to church today, we're really glad to have you on the first Sunday after the first full moon that comes after March the 20th any given year, at that point you'd think, is he all right? It'd be really weird. It would be cumbersome and strange. Why not just say Easter Day or Easter Sunday? Which, fortunately, I think he managed to do. Would have completely blown my joke if he'd done the first thing. This is what Matthew's original Jewish readers were thinking. The next day, the one after preparation day. It's called preparation day for a reason. You're preparing for the next day, and the next day has a name. It's the Sabbath, and not just any Sabbath. It's the Passover itself, the central date in the Jewish calendar. Matthew has bent over backwards to avoid calling it that, to avoid calling that particular Saturday what every single person in Jerusalem on that occasion would have called it. The phrase is so awkward, it hurts. But that's exactly his point. For the chief priests and the Pharisees, it's not the Sabbath, it's not the day of rest. They're hard at work. They're busily opposing Jesus. I mean, when you have to work on your day off to defeat a corpse, that's really emphasising the point. He's dead. And yet, there's no rest for them, no rest for the wicked, as they say. They have no rest on that Sabbath. And if this is what they think about Jesus, how they talk to Pilate about it, then they'll have no rest at all. It's exactly what the passage from Hebrews, that other reading we had, warns us about. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, they've missed Passover as well. I'm sure that they said the right prayers, ate the right foods, turned up and looked like they were doing everything. But Passover was meant to be a memorial celebration to remind the Jews how they'd been slaves in Egypt and God had freed them. The angel of death had passed over them and only struck down their enemies. And here was Jesus in the midst of ushering in an even greater Passover, one where death doesn't just get deferred or avoided prematurely, but is defeated forever. These are the leaders of Judaism, and it looks like the resurrection's not for them. They've missed it altogether. They've hardened their hearts. So on the one hand, we have this glorious hope opening up, even to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And on the other, we see some closing it off because they remain wedded to Judaism and won't see its fulfillment in Christ. Matthew's not saying that salvation's departed from the Jews altogether. That's a silly thing to say. He mentions too many of Jesus' Jewish followers to even think that he's thinking that. Joseph of Arimathea even turns up right here just to make sure we get the point. He's an example of a faithful Jew who's heard Jesus and believed in him. This is what God has been doing all these years. But Matthew is saying the world has changed. The ground's shifted. The future now belongs to those who follow Jesus. Now, when the women heard this news from the angel, Matthew tells us they were afraid yet filled with joy. They ran off to tell the disciples as they'd been instructed, and then unexpectedly Jesus meets them. That in itself would have seemed pretty inconceivable to them a few minutes earlier when they thought he was still wrapped up dead in the tomb. But it's even more of a surprise because the angel had led them to believe that the way to see Jesus was to go up to Galilee. You know, tell them to go to Galilee, that's where I'll meet them. And it sounded like Jesus was en route already, so, you know, they're in a hurry to, you know, guys, you've got to catch up. He's on his way already. But Jesus pauses in that journey. Something's not right. He intercepts the women and he tells them again, do not be afraid. The angel said that already, but they were still afraid. Fear no longer has a place for them. On the Saturday, that would have been appropriate, you know. Their enemies had the upper hand, their leader was dead, their hopes were dashed. But that Sunday morning, everything had changed because Jesus had burst forth from death to life. And so he tells them, hey, don't miss the point. Do not be afraid. That's the message for Jesus' followers. For those who don't trust in him, the warning is, don't harden your hearts. That's the way to disaster. If you hear his voice, you listen. But for those who oppose him, who guard him and seek to keep him dead, they're like dead men already. But Jesus tells his friends, don't be afraid. For the song of the Messiah that we saw in Psalm 18, it's become the song of his people. The cords of death might entangle us, the torrents of destruction might overwhelm us, but we know now we can call the Lord. And from his temple, he does hear our voice. He'll fly to our rescue, soaring on the wings of the wind. The psalm speaks of our hope when the Lord that we call upon returns in response to our prayers. We pray for Jesus' return, and he will come indeed. He will scatter his enemies. He will draw us out of deep waters. He will rescue us because he delights in us. He will deal with us according to the righteousness that he has given for us. That is given to us. He will bring us out into a spacious place. That all those promises that David was rejoicing in become true for those who follow Jesus. And so therefore, do not be afraid. With the psalmist, we can come to the same conclusion. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. We can sing, the Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Easter, it turns up every year. We get plenty of advance warning because, you know, the hot cross buns turn up and you know, oh, okay, we've just got past New Year's Day. Chocolate starts changing its prices. You know, if it comes in squares, it gets cheaper. If it comes in round shapes, it gets more expensive. We know Easter's coming. Of course, we know it's not just about the commercial stuff and that it's got something to do with Jesus and we get together. But I want to say Easter isn't just a theological proposition. It's not just a thing that we remember on an annual basis. It's not just another step along the list of God's plans through history where we're waiting for the real deal at the end. It's a message of hope for the present and the future. For, and here we connect back to the story right at the start, God's people have bumped into Jesus. We were just going about our way and suddenly we found ourselves face to face with a Saviour. It might seem like it was a coincidence that brought us to Christ, but it was not. It was orchestrated. It was planned. He chose to meet with each of us. That's God at work on a matter of life and death. But he's not arranging murders. He's arranging salvations. And so from here on, we're doubled with Jesus. Our fate is entwined with him. And the parallels will abound. We live with him. We are sons of God with him. We will be where he is. So do not be afraid. Jesus is risen, and our fate is tied to his. God has heard his cry. He will hear ours as well. Jesus has won an endless victory. We will celebrate with him. We will never be alone as we've sung. That's the good news of Easter, and Easter Saturday in particular, that Matthew wants us to be reminded of. It's not just about life after death. It means we don't have to be afraid because our Saviour has taken that away. And that is indeed a cause for hallelujah. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your grace. We thank you that Jesus didn't just die for us but also rose again for us. And so we know that we need never fear death, that we are no longer enslaved by our fear of death, but instead free to live lives that rejoice in you and delight to serve you. We thank you for the ability that we have to celebrate today and every day the new life, the eternal life that Jesus has won for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.